Romans chapter 11, we're going to start with verse 1. Now, sometimes people will say, well, what about Israel? What's going to happen to Israel? Is God forever through with Israel? When Israel rejected the Messiah, when they said, you know, of the Lord Jesus as he was brought out, we will not have this man to reign over us, does this mean that God is forever through with them? Or is there going to be some future for Israel? Now, this is what he talks about in this chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, probably you got lost somewhere along the way, and you thought, what is he trying to say? What is the message? Well, we're going to work our way through this chapter and see if we can't discover just exactly what he's trying to get at. It's a chapter that means more maybe to Jewish people in a way than to some of us who aren't Jewish. Remember these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's talking especially about the gospel in Israel. Earlier he's talked about our need of the gospel, he's told how we're saved, he's told then how we should live in view of that salvation, how it should affect our lives. Then the question comes up, well, what about Israel? For all these years, for about 2,000 years, Israel has said we are the people of God and we in a special way belong to him. He sends the prophets to us. We have the scriptures. The Messiah is coming through us. What about Israel? Now that God is sending the gospel out to the Gentiles. So that Paul here is answering some of those questions. Now this shows us roughly, or briefly here I should say, these three chapters. Romans 9 is the choice or election of Israel. He talks about that. Romans 10 emphasizes the rejection of Israel because of unbelief. They've turned away. They've rejected him. And so God has turned from the Jewish people as such to the world as a whole. But Romans 11 talks about a future salvation or a restoration. In other words, he says the time's coming when Israel in a special way is going to once again know God's blessing. They don't know it today, but they are. So we're going to talk here about Israel's restoration in chapter 11. First of all, this first section here talks about the rejection of Israel. The first 10 verses. Now, one of the things he points out is this. The rejection is partial. In other words, he says, those who are believing Jews are never rejected. It is the unbelieving nation as a whole that's rejected. So he wants to point that out. He says here, has God cast away his people? He says, no. He says, I'm a Jew, and I'm part of the church. I've received the Lord Jesus. And so he says there's a remnant. There is a group of Jews that are believing today. And of course, they're God's people, part of God's spiritual people. So that what he's pointing out is, in this rejection and turning away from Israel, it isn't a complete thing. It's only of those who are unbelieving. The unbelieving nation of Israel. But as you think of the church, the beginning of the church, who were those people that met in that upper room on the day of Pentecost? Who were they? Jews, all right, every one of them a Jew. They were those who Jesus had called, who had become his disciples. So you have to say that the heart of the church, the beginning of the church, is made up of Jews, believing Jews. So he's pointing out here the rejection. When we talk about God rejecting Israel, it doesn't mean there are no Jews who are saved. From the very first year, the church was made up of Jewish believers. So he wants to point that out. And he says, you remember what happened in Elijah's day. Elijah got discouraged after he'd had that confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel was out to get him, you remember, and destroy him. Elijah was very discouraged. He says, Lord, I'm the only one left. Might as well take my life. Nobody else in Israel worships you. God says, now wait a minute. You're not the only one. He says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He says in verse 4. So that what Paul here is saying is, there is an election, there are choice, there are those who are chosen and are part of the church. So the rejection is only partial. It's only those who are unbelieving who are rejected. Now, it is very important, of course, that we believe. This is the heart of it. And he's emphasizing here that it's those who, by grace, accept the message, they are the ones who are saved. If we reject, of course, God will reject us. I want to read the verse in John 8 that we have up there on the slide, on the overhead. John 8 and this verse that emphasizes the importance of faith. Jesus is talking to these people. verse 24, and he says, I said to you, therefore, that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. In other words, what Jesus says is, your future salvation, your being in heaven, your being right with God, your being saved as we speak of it, it all depends on what you do with me. Are you accepting me or are you rejecting me? And he says, unless you believe that I am He, he says, you will die in your sins. Very strong, isn't it? This is hard for many people today to accept. There are a lot of people today who would like to say, well, I think that Jesus is a Savior, but He's not the only Savior. For example, many Hindus will say this. They will say, well, that's fine. You want to believe in Jesus. That's great. We believe He was a prophet. But don't say He's the only way. Don't say He's the only Savior. And it's the exclusive claim of the Lord Jesus that's so offensive. You know, if only Jesus had said, well, now I'm a teacher, one of many, and there are others coming. Muhammad's going to come. And there are going to be others. Buddha, you know, is a prophet. And all down through the way, there are going to be various prophets. Joseph Smith came along with the Mormons. He's a prophet. If only Jesus had just said, I'm one of many. You know, he would be popular today. Everyone would say, well, that's beautiful. He said some nice things. He wasn't all bad. Jesus said some beautiful things. Gandhi, who never left Hinduism, thought, Jesus said some beautiful things. He loved the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you and so forth. And Gandhi thought, Jesus is a great prophet. But the thing Gandhi would not accept is that He is the Savior and the only Savior. And that's the thing that's so hard. And yet Jesus here says, and He says to these Jewish people, you'll die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. That I'm the Son of God. That I'm the Savior. That I'm the only way. In John 14:6, He said, I am the way. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He doesn't say, I'm a good way, but there are other good ways too. He says, I am the way, the only way. And it's His claim to being the only Savior that is so offensive and so hard for many people to accept. And yet this is what Jesus said. And you know, instead of being offended by it, we ought to be grateful for it. We ought to be grateful. You know, when the polio vaccine came out, the soft vaccine was developed, I remember how people were so overjoyed. Parents were so overjoyed because this was such a scourge, you know. And many times parents would have the fear, well, if my child gets polio, and my child is crippled for life. And it would be kind of a fear for many parents. And when this vaccine came out, there was such joy and happiness, and parents and their children lining up to, you know, get the inoculation. And there was the joy over the fact that here there was a remedy so that we wouldn't have to have this disease. I didn't see people lining up and saying, we hate this, we think it's terrible because you say it's the only remedy. Therefore, we reject it, and we think you're being, just exclusive and being very narrow in your thinking. People didn't say that at all. They just said, thank God there's a remedy. And they lined up gladly, you know, to get that remedy. And when we think of the Lord Jesus making these claims, there shouldn't be any spirit of resentment. We just ought to say, well, thank God there's a remedy. See, there's salvation. If it weren't for Him, we wouldn't have a way. Because there's no other teacher, no other religious teacher who could stand up and say, I can forgive you your sins. No other religious teacher has stood up and said, listen, I have died for your sins, and because of my death for you, you can be forgiven. But Jesus did. And so, He makes these exclusive claims. Now, this, of course, was the problem for the unbelieving Jews. They refused to accept this. And they said, He makes Himself to be the Son of God. He's speaking blasphemy. We won't accept that. He says He's the Savior of the world. Remember what they said when He hung on the cross? They said, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. And so they ridiculed His claims. They refused to accept Him. And yet this is the nature of His claim. And either you believe or you don't. You know, there were some of those Jews who believed. You know, Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And Peter and these others, remember Peter standing up and they were threatened. And they were told, don't preach anymore in this man's name. Stop your preaching. We'll throw you in jail again. Next time you may not get off as easily. Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Stop it. You can talk about other things. You can talk about the Bible. Don't talk about Jesus. And you remember Peter saying, we can't stop. Because he said, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Peter says, we've got to tell people about him because he's the only salvation. He's the only Savior. And that's Acts 4:12. So they felt very strongly about this. And the reason the Jewish people as a whole were rejected was because individually those who were rejected were rejecting the Lord Jesus. If you reject the Lord Jesus as your Savior, God must reject you. And this is what happened with Israel. So that there was the rejection here of unbelieving Israel. And he points that out, of course, in Romans 11. And he did earlier in Romans chapter 10. It's faith that is necessary. And notice he emphasizes again the matter of grace and works in verse 6. He says, if by grace, it's no longer of works. What was the problem that Israel had? Israel said, the way we will get right with God is by keeping rules and regulations and keeping the law. By being circumcised, and by keeping the Sabbath, and the things we don't do, and the things that we do do. And this will make us right with God. And the message of the gospel is, no, your sins separate between you and your God. No works will take care of your sin. Only grace, only the gift of God, only Christ's death for you can take care of sins. So it's of grace. He says if it's of grace, then it's not of works. So he makes that, Paul saw that so clearly. Why do you suppose he made such an issue of that? All right. The others had a hard time not seeing it. And Paul himself had once not seen it. He had been so blind himself. You remember, he was a leader of the Jews and he was strict keeping the law, and Paul sincerely believed at one time, I will go to heaven by works, by these things that I do. And so it was a devastating thing when he, remember in Philippians 3, he says, I counted all things to be lost for Christ. He says, I looked at my works, at all my religious activity, and he says, I counted it to be a heap of manure. That's what he says. Dung, that's what the King James says. Manure. As far as God's concerned, nothing pleasing to him. It was all done in self. It was done with pride. I used to look down on the Gentiles, those stupid, dirty heathen. You know, that was his attitude. And Paul said, I had to be broken. I had to come to the place where I realized I was a lost sinner. I was just as lost as those Gentiles who didn't know God and worshipped idols. And I needed to be saved. And I realized it was all of God's grace. So Paul felt this very keenly because he'd been blind himself in that area at one time. Now, he goes on to talk about now the salvation of the Gentiles. Romans 11 and verse 11, he says, salvation now has come to the Gentiles. God is not dealing with the Jews in a special way now, the Jewish people. The Jewish nation cannot really say, we are the people of God at present. Because as a whole, they've rejected the Lord Jesus, and now the Lord turns to the Gentiles. This is what Paul did, you remember, when he went into the different synagogues. He'd go to the synagogue first, and he would preach to the Jews there, and then if they reject it, he would say, all right, you reject, I'll turn to the Gentiles. And this is what he did. And he says, this is what God has done. So that salvation now is offered to all. And there's no thought at all, in order to please God, you have to become a Jew. You'll have to become a Jewish proselyte, and you're going to have to keep the Jewish religion or something like this. The message now is going out to all. Salvation of the Gentiles, it's offered to all. Now, along with this, he wants to emphasize that believers have the heritage of Israel. In other words, our faith is based on the faith of the Old Testament. It's not something completely separate. We don't want to think now, well, the The Old Testament believers were somehow a completely different breed from us today. And we have nothing to do with them. What he's talking about here is you as Gentiles are enjoying the blessing of all the Old Testament teaching. He uses the figure of a tree, doesn't he? He says Israel was like an olive tree. This figure is used in the Old Testament a lot of Israel. And the thought is that here God in a special way has taken care of this nation and has cultivated, he uses that figure, in a special way shown interest and care toward this nation of Israel. And he says it's like an olive tree that is cared for, it's pruned, it's fertilized, it's taken good care of. Now, what he says God has done, because of unbelief, God has come in and he's pruned out a lot of branches. He's cut branches out because of unbelief. This is what he says. Now, what's he done with the Gentiles, those who are believers? Well, he says he takes you and he grafts you into the trunk. So that you're now sharing the life of Old Testament faith. What's the Bible we read? A large part of it is the Old Testament, isn't it? That was the Jewish Bible. We look back and we think of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, these saints in the Old Testament. What were they? Well, they were Jewish believers. So he says, you're building on their faith. You're like you're grafted in and you're getting nourishment from all those Old Testament saints and from all that has gone on before. So don't be proud. You see, he emphasizes that. He says, don't be proud and don't be hard on the Jews and don't despise the Jews and don't hate the Jews because you're profiting from all that's gone on before. I think this is helpful because you realize there's a unity to the people of God, see? It isn't that the church coming in here now is something completely different and it's foreign and it's a different kind of plant or something like this. The figure that's used here is that you have a trunk coming up, and we'll say that picture is now the Old Testament saints and those who believed in God and loved the Lord. And then you see now in the first century, because of unbelief, God lopping a lot of those branches off, just cutting them off because of unbelief. And then Gentiles who believe are pictured like branches now that are being grafted in. And if a branch is grafted in, what's it feed off of? Yeah, it feeds off the trunk, doesn't it? I have some trees in my backyard, some fruit trees. Most of them are grafted trees. They'll have one kind of root that'll be a very strong, vigorous root. And then they'll graft in a trunk and branches that are good fruit-bearing. But the trunk is feeding off the roots. So this is what he emphasizes here. And he wants us not to certainly feel that we're completely separate or something like this, but that there's a drawing on the life of the Old Testament, the spiritual life that continues to flow. And there's a unity, see? A unity here to God's people. So that he points out here, we're grafted in, and we should have a deep sense of gratitude for all that we have in the Old Testament, for all that's gone on before, and the realization that here, as God's people, there's this unity to the family of God, and the life of God flowing through the Old Testament and flowing through us, it's one tree. Now, in view of that, then, he says, beware of pride. Don't be proud. And don't look down on the Gentiles. You know, at times, so-called Christian churches have hated the Jews and even persecuted the Jews. You know, the medieval church, it's very sad when you read about it, but there were times when the medieval church churches, and I don't say they were really Christian, but I mean Christendom, you know, it called itself Christianity, hated the Jews, and there was Jewish persecution. And today, this is one of the stumbling blocks in working with Jewish people and trying to bring them to the Lord. They have that whole history of feeling Christians have hated the Jews, they put us in ghettos, they despised us. Hitler used that very excuse for trying to exterminate the Jews. He called them Christ killers. Now, what he says here is, don't be proud. He says, do not be haughty, he says, but fear. God did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. And what he's emphasizing here is that there should be compassion and concern, but we should never despise or look down on the Jewish people. We should love them, and we should appreciate the fact that God used the Jewish people to give us the Old Testament, and the beginnings of our faith are anchored in believers in the Jewish people. So he wants to emphasize that. Don't be proud. And it's a tragic thing if so-called Christian churches have looked down on Jews or despised them or anything like that. They're loved of God as much as certainly as any Gentile. So he wants to emphasize that the Jewish people were cut off as a whole because of unbelief. And churches today that have, and countries today that have professed at one time to be Christian, if they turn away and become unbelieving, God is through with them. The critical thing is faith. And this is what he wants to stress very strongly. So he says, beware of pride. And then he says, I want to tell you this. An amazing thing's going to happen. Israel as a whole is once again going to be grafted in. It's not going to be like it is now forever. Today, if you go to Israel, they will say to you, you cannot be a Jew and be a Christian. For example, if someone comes in and wants to immigrate to the country and says, I'm a Christian Jew, they'll say, no. There is no such thing. You're either a Jew or a Christian. You can't be both. You say you're a Christian, you're not really a Jew, you can't immigrate to this country. Now, they may have Jewish background, but there's a strong rejection of Jesus as a whole by the nation. It's very sad. You go to Israel today and they don't say that it's 1986 A.D., the year of our Lord. They don't say that at all. They say it's 1986, the common era. They will not acknowledge it's the birth of the year of our Lord. They will not say before Christ. If you go to Israel, they'll say before the common era. They even reject, you see, the way we date time because of their rejection of Christ as a whole. Such blindness. See, he talks about that. He talks about their blindness. Their eyes are darkened. And they're so blind, so tragically blind because of unbelief. But here he says in verses 23 and 24, he says, God's able to graft them in again. And he talks about the time when here, if they don't continue in unbelief, he says, God's able to graft them back in. And that's going to be the next section we look at. Israel's going to be restored. Israel is going to be restored. Now he says, the fullness of the Gentiles must come first in verse 25. The fullness of the Gentiles. Hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What's he mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? Scripture speaks of that. Well, I think what he's saying is that God's working with the nations as a whole will be completed. The last will be saved. In other words, God's going to say, this is the time when I'm going to close this program. We're going to close the door. Didn't Jesus talk about that? He says when the man of the house comes back, he says the door is shut. And there's a time coming when the door of opportunity to be saved is going to be closed. And the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And so at that time, the fullness of the Gentiles is going to be completed. All the nations who are going to be saved then in this period of grace will be saved. All the peoples. And the door is going to be shut. The fullness of the Gentiles, and Christ is going to come back, and the church is going to go to be with him. And then he says there's going to be an amazing thing happen. He says, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, all Israel. And he's talking here, I think, about that time of tremendous repentance and salvation. And I want to go back to Zechariah in the Old Testament and read, because this is exciting when you read here of the turning of Israel finally when the Lord comes back. Verse 8, it says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And then verse 10 says this, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the prophet here is talking about a time, it says, when as the Lord is speaking, he says, I'm going to pour out on Israel this spirit of grace and supplication, and they're going to look at me whom they've pierced. And those that are left of the Jewish people, as they look at Christ, as he's come back, the truth is going to hit them. We've been completely wrong. The one we rejected, the one that we cried out to Pilate and said, crucify him, crucify him. This one is the Messiah. And there's going to be a time of tremendous mourning, a time of tremendous repentance. It's going to be a moving time. You know, the Jewish people are an emotional people, intense people. And I can hardly imagine what it'll be like in the land of Israel when this wave of realization, wave of repentance sweeps over them. And they realize the one we rejected and one we turned away from so long is really the Messiah. And they're going to weep and they're going to mourn. There's going to be a tremendous time of weeping and mourning as they realize he is the Messiah. Kind of amazing, isn't it? And if you would visit Israel today and you'd see how hard they are against the Lord Jesus. But at that time, after there's been a time of real breaking and real trouble, time of Jacob's trouble, there's going to be this complete brokenness, tremendous brokenness, as they realize the Lord Jesus is really the Messiah. And there's going to be a turning to him, a tremendous turning to him. And then in chapter 13 it says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And there's going to be this tremendous turning to the Lord. Now you know, when we're saved, each of us goes through that. The thing that's going to be unusual here is it's going to be kind of a national thing. It's going to just, the Jews that are left after those terrible days of suffering, there's just going to be a sweeping movement of the Spirit of God through the whole nation of tremendous repentance. But it happens to us. You know, when I accepted the Lord Jesus, I was convicted of my sin. I was broken about my sin. When I accepted the Lord, I wept. I thought, I've been a sinner. I'm lost. And then the truth too coming home to me, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the one who will save me. And there were tears and there was joy as the realization gripped me. And this is what he says here about Israel. It's going to be a time of weeping, and then there's going to be a time of joy as they receive the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. Wonderful to think about. Well, Paul is excited about that. We're still in this period that speaks of the Gentiles, when the gospel is going out to the Gentiles as a whole. But Christ is coming back, and we're going to go to be with him. And Israel is going to be broken when they see him, as they look upon him and they see the one whom they've pierced. They look at his hands and they see the scars of the nails, and they realize this is the one that we said, crucify him. And he's the Savior. He's all he claimed to be. Have you ever recognized his claims? Can you say this morning, I know I'm saved, I've accepted him. There's been that time when I repented of my sins and the truth that he is the Savior gripped me and I trusted him. It's a wonderful thing to know that. Now Paul says, all receive mercy in God's dealings now with us. It's not Jew or Gentile that matters. What matters is, have you received the Lord Jesus? And so he shows mercy on all. Verse 32 says, God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. We go to people wherever they are. A few weeks we go to the jail. We say to people in the jail, you can be saved. God loves you. Wherever people are, we can speak to them of the mercy of God, because he has mercy on all. And then the last verses, Paul is just overwhelmed with God's working. how here the Jews have been put aside as a nation. Now the gospel is going out to all the world. The time's coming when Christ comes back, and there's going to be repentance, and the Jewish nation as a whole, it's going to be an amazing thing. Those that are left and alive are going to turn to the Lord. And once again, Jerusalem is going to be the center of God's administration, we believe. And amazing prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And Paul, as he thinks about these things, he's just overwhelmed about it. He thinks how wise God is, how wonderful the whole plan is. And so he praises God and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Paul says, "Oh, what a wonderful God we have. And isn't it wonderful what he's planned and how he's working? And isn't his mercy wonderful? You know, and isn't his grace wonderful?" And Paul is just, just becomes ecstatic as he thinks about it. He thinks, "Oh, how wonderful it is. What a wonderful God we have." And as we think about this too, it should make us praise the Lord and praise God for our salvation. I hope this morning that you can say, "I know the Lord. I know my sins are forgiven. And I've trusted Him." And if you haven't, you know the Lord is waiting. The Lord Jesus said, Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And He still gives that invitation today. It'd be a wonderful thing if you would come in your heart to Him. Let's pray.